eternal kingdom from the Old Testament this morning in the book of Isaiah. So if you will begin to turn to Isaiah and chapter 9 and what may be a familiar set of verses for some. This week, as I was on the internet, I kept popping up on this quote. Maybe some of you have seen this. Speaking of, the heading was Peak Americana, and it references Cotton Mather, who was an American Puritan in the early days of our colonies. That moment when Cotton Mather had to apologize to his congregation for going 2 hours in his pastoral prayer before the 90-minute sermon. I hope not to go 2 hours. The 90 minutes, I'm not sure. This is a very rich passage we have in front of us this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, Father, as we have been in this series of promises made and promises kept, as we come to this a very famous promise made of the coming child, may it be that this morning we are in awe again, even as our dear brother Charles prayed, that the eternal Son, knowing nothing but glory, would deign to be born through the womb of one of his creations. And Father, may just the thought of that almost overwhelm us, but certainly push us to great praise. For we understand that he came not just to be born, but was born for us to die and to be raised and to ascend again. And now we stand on the precipice of the second advent, waiting for his return eagerly. Help us as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. It's been said that this is a passage, one of the few passages in the scriptures that contain both glimmers of the first advent and the second advent of Christ. Excuse me. We have the first advent, his coming, his being birthed into the world. And there's reference made to a second advent in which he shall reign on the earth, and that he shall reign forever as the Son of David. We have, as I said, already experienced the first advent. We are looking forward to a sort of an anniversary of that, a remembrance of that this week as we gather together in our different places and we're remembering the birth of the child. But this is no ordinary child who is born. Just as I'm sure that the Barkers feel that their grandchild who was just born this week is no ordinary child, and that is no doubt true, still this one who is born of a virgin is unlike any other. Just that statement itself, this one born of a virgin, unlike any other. Well, this promise comes to us in a season of dread, a season of concern. And so as you're looking at your sermon notes this morning, I want to begin with a little bit of background and explain that this is a season of a darkness upon the land. We see that a little bit above the verses that we were reading together. There is this promise. So Isaiah is a little bit even further back. Isaiah is ministering at a time in which Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, are still in existence. However, the northern kingdom is soon going to be overcome by Assyria. And the Assyrian forces are already peppering the borders and already threatening in. And the people of Israel already have a sense of unrest about themselves. And in the midst of this forthcoming invasion of the Assyrians, the Lord gives to Isaiah this rather encouraging, hopeful word, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Speaking of the people of God, in the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Notice Galilee is the place in which this is going to be taking place. The people who walked in darkness. But why is it dark? Well, when you're about to be invaded, and there have been prophets who've gone before who say that my nation is going to be wiped out, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, indeed were overcome in 722 BC by the Assyrian army. It's not all happy and roses. But Isaiah is saying, but there's coming a time when all of that will change, when the darkness will turn into light. But why the darkness of the dread of invasion? That's a good question. Why would God allow his northern kingdom, the ten northern tribes of Israel, to be overcome? Because there was also judgment. Assyria was the tool of discipline that the Lord was giving to the northern nation. A darkness, a political darkness, a military darkness, because of the spiritual darkness of the people of Israel. They would not, those of you who've been with us for Jeremiah, these should sound familiar for the southern kingdom, same things. They would not stop their idolatry in the northern kingdom. And Assyria was the means by which God would discipline them. Now, I think I've said this, it bears repeating. This harsh discipline, the doing away with the northern kingdoms and the exile of Judah, when they are allowed to return, this discipline, which was extremely harsh, had its effect. Of all the future sins of Israel that they would be corrected on by the latter prophets, they were not having to be corrected for idolatry. There were other sins they were guilty of, but never again idolatry. So the Lord knew what he was doing when he was bringing the Assyrians upon the land. It was a darkness of this invasion. It's a darkness of God's judgment. It's the darkness that comes because of the people's sin. And darkness is always in the Bible a symbol of God's judgment. And it is true that all of us who have sinned, we dwell in darkness. Psalm 107, the psalmist says there verses 10 and 11, there were those who dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. When we think of the final judgment, What is Jesus? How does Jesus describe that? One of the ways that Jesus describes that final judgment is what? Outer darkness. Well, the people have lived in darkness, but there is coming a one who's going to bring wars to cease. As you read the rest of the verses there, there's going to be wars to cease, a joy upon the earth. Even this upcoming Tuesday night, as we gather together, the last song we'll sing is this, looking forward to the second advent of Christ, when there will truly be true joy in the world. Joy to the world. This season that we have, it's a plastic joy, is it not? Put me to the test. Give your child nothing they ask for, and see how long the joy lasts. Or let the thing that you really wanted, dear adult, and you got, break on the afternoon of the 25th. And this camaraderie that we sort of put on like a garment for this season, and we give space and we give tolerance. By the first of the year, we're back at the Twitter wars. We're back at complaining on Facebook. The whole world stinks, and I'm going to let everybody know it. Right? It's a plastic joy. The true joy comes, though, when Christ reigns on the earth, and we look forward to that. And this joy, this unending government, this time of peace, this time of a singular reign of a sovereign God upon the earth, when does that begin? It begins when a son shall be born. It is this verse, set of verses that I just read, that is referenced by Luke in the passage that Joe has just stopped short of as the angels speak to Zechariah of the coming of his child, that his child would be one proclaiming the one who would come to shine upon those who sit in darkness and shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. When Zacharias gives that prophecy, as the angel speaks to him, it's this passage that's referenced this. Oh, those of us who are in darkness because of our sins, there is one who will come to shine. But he will come in a rather unusual way. He will come through a delivery. Literally, he will come through a delivery. Oh, the Greeks and the Romans, they knew of these manifestations of their gods showing up in moments in all their power and all their strength and taking care of matters here on the earth. But the one true God, how does he decide to bring a deliverance? Through the cries of an infant who's both fully God and fully man. Just ponder a little bit this week, if you will, with your sanctified imaginations. I appreciate Charles referencing the passage in Philippians 2. As the triune God is discussing the ones that we have created, they have sinned. And yet, my son, I want you to have a treasure. Father, I want to receive a treasure from you. Well, son, I have a plan. Father, tell me what your plan is. Obviously, I don't think this is anywhere in Scripture. Well, son, the goats and the bulls, the birds that we're going to require to teach the lesson that without blood there is no remission of sin, they're not sufficient. They're not a good representative of themselves as sinners. We need a perfect man. Oh, Father, you're right. So, son, a perfect man must be born. I'll go. And he who was equal with God in essence and in power and in knowledge emptied himself to be born in a womb that he himself created. Because there was an eternal love that had to be redeemed by the purchase of the perfect man on a cross for sinful men and women who could not purchase our own redemption. I don't like to give up anything. Jesus gave up heaven and was born. A delivery. Verse 6, 4, to us, a child is born. This child, this symbol of hope, is one in whom is going to bring the people out of darkness and into light. No more shall the sword be done. He will himself have bloody garments over all his enemies as he will win in the final battle. Even as we've read in the book of Revelation as of late, he will indeed put down all the enemies of the people of God. But for to us, this child is born. He doesn't enter into the world as a warrior. He enters in as this child who grows in wisdom and stature. To us a son is given. And this was to fulfill, as we're told in Matthew chapter 4, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, Isaiah the prophet. And as Matthew says, what he does about the birth of Jesus, all that the birth was entailed, it was as that set up, this one is born, this child shall be born to bring an end to darkness, to bring an end to war. Then Jesus preaches, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Son who comes to bring peace on earth first comes to bring peace between God and man. And we are to believe, we are to repent. This is the light of forgiveness that shines in our souls. To us, verse 6 there, for to us a child is born. But there needs to be a correction for us who read in English and we're used to the first part of the sentence being the important part of the sentence. But that's not the case in verse 6. The first part of the sentence is actually a child. In the Greek, the way it's written, the emphasis is on the child, not to us. That's a sermon in and of itself, right? A child is born to us. Our daily lives would be much better when we put the emphasis on the child, upon Jesus, more than ourselves. A child is born. He's the emphasis. But he is born for us. He's not born for the angels. Were there fallen angels? The answer is yes, there were fallen angels. But Jesus did not come to shed his blood to redeem angels, which is perhaps no wonder why Peter says that angels even look into this great mystery that the God of all should give life, his life on the cross for these creations. He's not given to the angels. He was not born for the earth, although the earth groans, right? Romans 8 says it groans under the weight of our sins. But he's born to sinners like us. Whose son is this? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now, something's going on here. Excuse me, the Hebrew is what I meant to say. In the Hebrew, the emphasis is on child. In the Hebrew, there's a redundancy here. For in the Hebrew, if you were to read this, it would be a male child has been born to us, has been born to us, a son is given. So there's this double emphasis on the issue of this being a male child. But particularly in the second half of verse 6 here, to us, a son is given. We have to think of a son of whom? Not just the son of Mary, the virgin. Not merely the son of Joseph. Not merely the son of David, though he will sit on David's throne, his father, which we heard earlier. He is the Son of God who is given to us. And this is why we're told in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Therefore we are to what? Kiss the Son. He is the one to whom we are to be giving focus to. He is the focus and not ourselves. That's why in this church, Psalm 115 means so much to us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name bring glory. But he has been given for us, sinners, that we would no longer be the enemies of God, but now be brought to it, called the children of God. Martin Luther had a wonderful little paragraph on this. We must accentuate the word us and write it large. That is, when you hear a child has been born to us, make the two letters us as large as heaven and earth and say the child is born. It is true. But for whom is he born? Unto us, says the prophet. He was not born solely for his mother, much less was he born to God in heaven, but was in no need of the birth of this child. But he was born unto us, humans on earth. The prophet wants to say to you and to me, to all of us, to each and every one particular, listen, brother, I want to sing a joyous song to you and proclaim the joyous news to you. There in the manger of Bethlehem lies a young child, a fine little boy. This little child is yours. He is granted and given to you. Will you not receive him? To us, a sign of hope, light in the darkness. He's also called what? The child with us is God with us. He's Emmanuel. He's a God for us, the child for us, the God child for us, a Savior. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? For us all. That's that concept of substitution. God gave him, substituting him for us in the place of punishment, so that we might receive all good things from God the Father above. Well, who can say this? Who can say, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, to those who've heard and believed? And not merely to believe in theory. For do not the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God? But they do not yield to him. They do not live as if he's their Lord. Those who have heard and believed, and those who received the light that has been given in Christ Jesus, those who are glad for the work of God on their behalf, those who yield to the rule and reign of the one born King of the Jews and Lord of the nations. Today, if you hear his voice as the writer of Hebrews, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the wilderness. Do not hear and deflect the word of God, but instead follow this delivered one for us. There was a delivery before the delivery. Before he could be delivered into the hands of men, he first had to be born as a man, to which verse 6 gives us the foreshadowing of. And then there's a description of him, right? There's this fourfold description of this child. Each one of these descriptions, a sermon in itself, and I'm not going to do that, but I do want to say a few words for each one of these, right? He's a wonderful counselor. He himself is wisdom, as you read Colossians chapter 1, the treasury of God's wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 8, there's this section of Proverbs 8 where wisdom is personified, and wisdom is the one who is creating everything. Well, who is the one who's created all things, through whom nothing has been created that has been created? That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is wisdom, and he gives counsel to man regarding God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has made him known. He is the best of all counselors. He is wonderful. He's incomprehensible. It's almost mind-boggling to consider the fullness of God and human babe. He does wonderful things. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, healing to those with seizures. But more important, he gives the healing by his blood, the forgiveness of sins, to bring dead men and women in our trespasses to eternal life in him. He is the mighty God. This child is our mighty God. Well, even last week we looked at how the Jews understood that Jesus would occasionally take upon himself the name of God. This is our mighty hero, the one who comes as a warrior God, putting to death sin and death and Satan himself. He takes on our greatest enemies and even takes upon himself the anger of God so that we might receive the love of God because of his work on the cross. Because he has taken on our enemies, what does the Bible say about us? We are more than conquerors. Romans chapter 8. We are more than conquerors through him who has been given for us. We are overcomers. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus said, I have come to overcome, right, the world. And so he did. He battles for us. This child is the everlasting Father. Now, this is a bit of a head scratcher. How can he be the Son and how can he be the Father? Well, let's first tackle the everlasting. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who comes into the world. He is the Ancient of Days of Daniel's fame in Daniel chapter 7. He is the Ancient of Days. He has always been. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? So Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. Micah himself in Micah 5, which we'll look at on Christmas Eve, from the days of eternity, is the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, the shepherd king. So how is he also our Father? Well, in the sense that he is the one through whom the family of God is born. We are born again in faith in him. To put it in terms of the way that theologians of the past have put it, he is our Father federally. He is our head. He is our head. Adam is our federal head in sin. And as Adam represents us, and he is our head, we are in sin and we are in judgment. We are in darkness. With Christ as our head, the federal father of his children, he is the one who brings us life and light and eternality with the Father forever when he comes again. Christ may be called a father in the loving and tender sense of a father's office, says Spurgeon, as he's describing Christ in his fatherly way. Third, Jesus is a father in the great sense of being the life giver. That is the main sense of father to the common mind. Who is the one who gave you life? Well, my Father. And our Father is Christ Jesus in that sense. Christ is born the Son and is given as a child, and yet he is the everlasting Father of his church. Through him there is life. And in such a way he is our Father. And he is everlasting. And he is this child is the Prince of Peace. Now, Prince means reign, means rule, means authority, means privilege, means right. But he is the Prince of Peace. And even as the men were gathered yesterday for men's breakfast, we were reminded that the peace that we have with God does not come from our side, somehow appeasing the anger of God by good works or things that we do, our perfect attendance, our giving, our kindness of walking old ladies across the street so that they get to the other side safely. None of that appeases the wrath of God. But Christ has come to bring peace. How? Because he is the anger-turning sacrifice of the Father. And God's terms of peace is that we are to come through him. This is why Jesus says on that last night on the earth before the crucifixion, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. I alone am the appeasement of the Father's wrath. When the angels appeared in Luke 2, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, or upon whom God's favor rests. Well, how do I know if God's favor rests upon me? If I rejoice in the name of Jesus and the work of Christ. If I rejoice in the person of Christ, I rejoice in the name of Christ, I rejoice in the ministry of Christ, I rejoice in the rule of Christ, then I can be assured God's favor is upon me and I am at peace with God because he is at peace with me through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, but do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus is this child, the Prince of Peace, who brings peace to all those who will receive him. But there's more. In this passage in verse 7, we see that there's a dominion that is discussed here. Of this, we're beginning to bleed now into the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the increase of his government. There's a dominion. So we've seen there's a darkness behind this promise of a delivering child. And then we see there's a description of this child in all his fullness. We see that there's also this dominion that he's going to exercise of the increase of the government and the peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So has his kingdom begun? Is peace increasing around the world? A certain kind of peace is. For even in places where one can lose one's life for it, people are turning to Jesus Christ. His kingdom is expanding. We have to remember that he did not always promise peace of a political or material kind. For even he will bring a sword between a mother and a daughter. That doesn't sound very peaceful. But for the mother or the daughter that believes, there is great peace no matter what comes. We speak in terms of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, as the now and the not yet. Or the begun and yet not fully realized. We're going to see that one day, but it is expanding. The increase of his government is expanding across the globe. His government of individuals and of his church, it is expanding, and of the peace of those who are in it, there will be no end. And yet, there's something seems to be particularly mentioned on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. Now, for those of us who believe there will be a millennial reign of Christ on the earth, we think that's a reference to that. Jesus literally reigning on the earth for 1,000 years in reference to Revelation chapter 20. There's going to come a time when Jesus comes again, reigns on the earth perfectly, unlike Supreme Court justices of our own land, unlike dictators and presidents and kings and queens of the land who do things usually out of their own self-interest. This person who reigns on the throne of David will always rule and always uphold justice with God and righteousness with him and between one another from this time forth and forevermore. Oh, this king that's going to be born as king. Remember, this is what the Magi say when they come to Herod, the king of the Jews. And what do they say? Oh, we've come. Where is the one born king of the Jews? Right? He wasn't going to become king. He's born king. This is why Herod gets in an agitated state. There's already a king. What do you mean one born as a king? This is Jesus, born as a king, with a kingdom that's ever increasing, a kingdom marked by peace, a kingdom marked by promise and fulfillment, a kingdom marked by justice and righteousness. And it is an everlasting kingdom. You know the turmoil we get in as a country every 4 years? When Jesus is sitting on his throne, we'll never have that again. Oh, there's a dominion. He's already begun his reign. It is expanding. He rules over his own. And one day that dominion will be right in front of us. And it'll be glorious and marvelous. None of us will be able to complain about the ruler at that time. Because everything he'll do is perfect. Oh, I long for that. And then notice, very lastly, here in verse 7, a definiteness to all of this. The unconditionality of this promise. You know, most of the covenants are conditional. God says, I will bless you if you obey. This is an unconditional. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You can count on it. It's guaranteed. There's a certitude that all that has just been promised, that there's going to be coming this child who's going to establish a kingdom, who will one day rule over all the earth, just as he rules over all the universe with perfection, perfection of justice and peace and righteousness and joy. This will happen because the Lord is going to make sure that it does. And so there's a confidence. Well, then if I can be confident that this sort of thing is going to happen, what is going to be my response then? Thomas Boston gives 5 activities for those who are thankful for this king who has come and who is coming again. Number one, he says, embrace him. And this is the image. Embrace him. Like Simeon with the arms of faith. Now we're going to look at Simeon next week. Simeon receives Jesus into his arms as the precious promise of God. We are to kiss the Son, as we already said in Psalm chapter 2. This is an act of subservience. Not as much the preciousness as we have with Simeon in that moment when he takes the child up in his arms. Kiss the Son. Recognize that He is the potentate to whom we must answer. Sorry, Con. He is the potentate to whom we must answer. He is the one that I must yield to. He is the King, and I am the serf. We are to kiss the Son and obey Him. We are to bless Him, proclaim His name amongst all the nations. And maybe you're not going to go international this week, but you're going to go in your neighborhood. And for some of us, it might be the cause of more courage to speak of Jesus to our families than the nations. We love Jesus. Well, let's proclaim Him even in our own homes. May we be like the psalmist in Psalm 96:2. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good tidings of salvation from day to day. Which goes into worshiping Him. Psalm 45:11. Then the King will desire your beauty because He is your Lord. Bow down to Him. Worship the Lord this week. Let us not miss. We were praying for ourselves. We were praying for you this morning in our prayer time, that we would keep the awe and wonder of the incarnation before us this week. Glad to have family events. Glad for any gift that is given and gift that is received. Glad for any good feast that is had in this time of rejoicing. But don't let all that crowd out the centrality of the Son. For the child is the emphasis. Right? And present unto Him gifts, as did the wise men. Now perhaps we're not going to give frankincense or gold, or myrrh. But we can give Him service. Perhaps this Christmas would be a time of renewing your giving of yourself to Him, even as you contemplate His giving Himself for you. Is it maybe just me? I suspect not, but it may be just me. You ever have that sense of your stomach emptying when somebody comes up to you and they give you something? It's the office party, it's the birthday party, and somebody comes up to you and they give you something, and you're standing there, and what are you thinking in your head? And maybe it comes out of your mouth. But I didn't get anything for you. Let's avoid that this Christmas. And think about the one who has given Himself to us. How are we giving our very lives for Him? So this Christmas, embrace Him. Kiss the Son and acknowledge His rule. Bless Him and proclaim His name. Worship Him as individual, as couple, as family. Worship Him and present Him with gifts that might be costly, but do not compare to the gift of Himself for us. So let us pray. Father, we come to this passage, and I confess, I feel the tension that one sermon is not enough in this. It's just packed. Maybe in our homes this afternoon and in the days to come, we will revisit this passage. And look again at the one who has been given to us. Forgive us this week when we have made it more about us than the child, the son, the king. Forgive us and help us that this week our eyes would be fixed on the Lord Jesus. Perhaps this week, Father, we've known that the season is about Christ, and yet we've just sort of put Him over to the corner. And we have our devotion, and we bless Him, but we don't really take Him with us. We don't imitate the shepherds who saw all these things just as they were proclaimed and told everybody they saw. Help us see the marvelousness of the gift of Christ and wish for others to know the gift of eternal life in Him. So much so that we'll tell them. Help us to receive Jesus as the greatest gift, and yet help us search. Would you search out our hearts and help us to see how we might give of ourselves to You more? Serving loved ones, serving those in our church body, serving Your kingdom, Your servant missionaries around the world. Help us to figure out ways to serve You as a means of expressing the thankfulness for the One who came in the form of a servant, yet first born in a manger. Draw us close to You and keep us close. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our Savior.